As I've said, we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Matthew chapter 7, dealing with the subject this morning of Christian judgment. How does the Christian exercise judgment with relation to others? And of course to ourselves, as we shall see in the course of our study. It's only natural that the Lord Jesus should come to consider such a subject as this. He addresses the exercise of judgment by the Christian. We have seen already, and this is one of the important points and the underlying truths of the whole Sermon on the Mount, we have seen the importance of the law of God to the Christian. The Christian is one who recognizes that the law of God has an abiding implication for them. It expresses our duty, even as a Christian, our duty to God. The law and the prophets are permanent. They have not been set aside. And we spent some time looking at that truth, particularly in Matthew chapter 5. Now, the Christian is one then whose life is regulated by the law. At regeneration, we are told that the law of God, which was originally written on man's heart and defaced by the fall, is rewritten in the hearts of God's people, so that the demands of the law and the terms of the law, by grace and by God's Spirit, are implanted anew within the heart of the Christian. And he begins to realize now with a new conscience, an enlightened conscience, that God's law is to regulate and to direct my life. The Christian is one then who is going to have a very strong sense of right and wrong. Perhaps I should rephrase that. The Christian who is in fellowship with God, who is living in obedience to God's word, who is what they ought to be, will have a very strong sense of right and wrong. They will be able to discern, this is right, this is wrong, because of the influence of the law of God upon their heart and upon their mind. So it's only natural that the Lord Jesus is going now to come to address the subject of proper judgment. He is speaking to those who have this strong sense of right and wrong. Their lives and their thinking, their perspective on this action or that is regulated by God's law. They will know this is right or this is wrong. Now, how are they to exercise that judgment in relation, especially in the context here, to others? When they look at the life of another and they say, according to God's word, that's right or that's wrong. This is the judgment that is in view here. It is all important that we have that sense of right and wrong. Because as I've indicated already, that is the heart of the Christian. But it is equally important for that sense of right and wrong and the judgment that springs from that sense of right and wrong to be regulated by the Word of God. There are a number of guiding principles that are set before us here in the words of our text today. Principles which the Savior himself sets before us that are to govern the way in which we exercise judgment on things as Christians. If we adhere to these principles, it will mean that we will exercise judgment in the way that God requires us to. It will keep us from sin. It will keep us from grieving the Lord and also from grieving men. And I want us to look at these principles. There are four things that I want to point out this morning. The very first thing is this, that all Christian judgment is to be exercised in the spirit of love and mercy. I should perhaps at the very outset indicate what I mean by Christian judgment. It is simply, from a Christian perspective, and by that I mean a biblical perspective, saying, deciding, indicating what is right and what is wrong. I'm not talking about judgment in the sense of executing judgment. I'm talking about judgment in the sense of passing a sentence. Where we look at a given activity and say, that's right or that's wrong. That's what I mean by Christian judgment. On the basis of what God has said in His Word, saying, that's sinful or that's good. Now, the exercise of that judgment in all things, at all times, is to be carried out in the spirit of love and mercy. There is a kind of judgment that is to be avoided. In fact, if you look at the verse 1, it is expressly forbidden to the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judge not, that ye be not judged. I have to say here, and it will be something that I will repeat through the course of the message this morning, and I hope will become increasingly clear as we proceed. But I have to say it first here, that God is not, or the Savior here, is not forbidding all judgment. He is rather forbidding a specific kind of judgment. It is unthinkable that the Lord should say, you should never form an opinion about anything as to whether it's right or wrong. This is one of the most abused texts in all of the Bible. Amen. Whenever we were protesting about the Jesus Christ Superstar issue, this text came up a time or two. That we were being judgmental. That we were disobeying the Lord in this instance. A man wrote to me the other day and accused me of being narrow-minded and legalistic, like the Pharisees, and that I fitted in with that kind of company simply because I protested against the blasphemy of Jesus Christ Superstar. But the Lord is not forbidding judgment. That's an unthinkable thing. It's irrational, unreasonable to say that the Lord here is saying, you should never form any opinion as to whether anything's right or wrong. That's stupidity. It's not what the Lord's saying. But as we examine His words, it becomes clear that He is forbidding a specific kind of judgment. The kind of attitude that is ultra-critical, a hard-nosed, unrelenting, unyielding, judgmental attitude that is critical of everything, that is determined to find fault no matter what, the kind of judgment that makes up its mind before the case is properly considered, and it doesn't matter what the poor person does, it's wrong to start with. It's a kind of censoriousness that just finds fault all the time for the sake of finding fault. That kind of judgment is wrong. That, of course, was the manner of the Pharisees. They did find fault needlessly. They were judgmental in the wrong fashion. Look at John chapter 7, the verse 24. The Christian is not one who is to have the kind of attitude where everything is wrong and it doesn't matter what the person does, nothing is right. He is to exercise judgment, certainly, but to do it in a specific fashion. Look at John 7, the verse 24. And in the context, the scribes and the Pharisees have become angry at the Savior because he has healed a man on the Sabbath day. And he says, look at it there at the end of the verse 23. Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? There was anger. There was the kind of judgment that I believe the Lord is forbidding in Matthew 7 and the verse 1, where they formed an opinion that this was wrong, and that they then gave vent to anger on the basis of that judgment, and they accused the Lord of doing that which was wrong and that which was sinful. His response in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Yes, judgment is to be made. There is to be a consideration of all things, and a decision reached as to whether it's right or whether it's wrong. But judge righteous judgment. Don't be quick to jump to conclusions. Don't be quick to judge simply because of the circumstances and that it appears to be something in your eyes. It might be entirely different. Judge not according to the appearance. We have that familiar expression, you don't judge a book by its cover. Sometimes you can tell the nature of a book by its cover, sometimes not. Don't be quick to judge according to the appearance. Don't be quick to jump to conclusions and to form an opinion that something is wrong simply because of how it appears to your eyes. That's not the basis of judgment. That kind of judgment, that kind of decision, the reaching of a verdict only on the basis of an appearance, that's wrong. Appearances can be deceptive. You know that. You and I'm sure, have had many experiences of in life where somebody has come to you either directly or word has got background through the grapevine to you that somebody has taken offense because they thought you did something. And as you reflect on it, you think, well, here's what I did, and I did this and that. And then it dawns on you, well, now I understand how that might have appeared to them. But they made a judgment on the appearance. It was utterly wrong. You know how we can so easily do that. We can cause offense, or we can take offense because of how things appear. Don't judge things by how they appear. Judge things according to how they stand in the light of truth and of God's word. Judge righteous judgment, the Savior told the Pharisees here. Now, this kind of judgment is to be avoided. And the reason why it is to be avoided, verse 1 tells us, is that it will come back on our own head. We reap what we sow. You're going to have a hard-hearted, judgmental attitude that is quick to jump to conclusions and form impressions, form judgments, issue sentence as to whether something's right or wrong simply on the basis, for example, of how it appears to you. That'll come back on your own head. That's how men will treat you. That's how men will treat you. Judge not that ye be not judged. That's what the Savior is saying here. If you're going to have that kind of wrong judgmental attitude, then expect to be treated that way. For it will come back on you. Let me just show you that is indeed the case. In Luke chapter 6. The verse 37. Similar words to those which we are reading. Judge not. Let's take the verse 36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And included in those things that men will return to us and deal with us according to how we deal with them is this issue of judgment. If we are quick to judge others, if we are quick to form an opinion and to be hard-hearted and to express that opinion simply on the basis of appearance or on the basis of a judgment that is flawed, then expect to be treated that way. But you know, more seriously than that, judge not that ye be not judged indicates that if we exercise the wrong kind of judgment, we can expect that kind of judgment to come back on our head at the Lord's hand. It's one thing to have men deal with us as we deal with them, but it's an entirely different thing to have God deal with us in this way. And He will. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 14. And we have already given some attention to this. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you're going to have that kind of judgmental attitude that is entirely without mercy and entirely without a readiness to forgive and to pardon and to forget, don't expect the Lord to forgive your sin. Don't expect the Lord to forgive you. And there will be sin in your life that will rob you of the blessing of God and the fellowship of the Lord. Don't expect that sin to be removed or taken away if you're going to have that kind of hard-hearted attitude toward others. Look at James chapter 2. It's an important verse. James chapter 2 and the verse 13. And again, in the context, the apostle is dealing with the Christian's obligation to the law which he describes as the royal law and the law of liberty, our attitude to those commandments. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Yes, you live and speak in the light of the law of God, regulated by the law of God. But he goes on in the verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. I think there are at least two different levels on which we can view the truth that is stated here. God will deal with your sin according to how you deal with the sins of others. That we have seen already in Matthew chapter 6. But there's a far more serious implication. It may well be that that kind of harsh, critical, unmerciful judgment is an indication that there's no grace there at all. He shall have judgment without mercy. That's an awful thing, to face the judgment of God without mercy, that has showed no mercy. And that kind of hard-hearted, judgmental attitude that the Savior is speaking of here was personified very often in the Pharisee. Those who were still under the wrath of God. They weren't men who had a gracious heart. They weren't men who were saved. They were religious. I'm sure we could agree on that. But they weren't saved. And their judgmental, harsh, hard-hearted, unforgiving, critical spirit was evidence of that. And evidence of the fact that they were destined for the judgment of God without mercy. The Christian is one whose judgment is always tempered with mercy and with grace. It comes from a heart that has been touched by grace. There is to be long-suffering. There is to be a readiness to forgive. Yes, and I emphasize this again, you have to form a judgment as to whether something's right or wrong. But when you form that judgment, remember mercy. Remember long-suffering. Remember grace. Matthew chapter 18, the verse 21. The Lord is speaking to the same disciples. In fact, He's speaking now to Peter. Peter comes to Him. There's a matter on his mind. It's something that troubles him. Lord, How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the word sin. A judgment has been formed. How oft shall my brother sin against me? The determination has already been made. It is settled that whatever his brother has done is sin. That's judgment. You see that? And yet, Peter, naturally, instinctively, I believe, as a child of God, knows if the sinner repents, I must forgive him. Perhaps he feels liberal and large-hearted and he says, Lord, if he repents 7 times, will I forgive him 7 times? Would that be enough grace or patience or long-suffering to show 7 times? That's a whole lot. And the Lord said, no, not 7 times, 70 times 7. I don't believe that the Lord necessarily means that we keep a mark and when we get to 490 we can say, I'm forgiving you no more. But I think that the thrust of what he's saying here is you just keep on forgiving him. You be ready to exercise mercy. Even though, yes, you exercise judgment and you say it's sin, be ready to show mercy again and again and again and again and again. Turn over to Luke 17. Similar words, but this time with a slightly different emphasis. Luke 17, the verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, now notice again, we got the word trespass, so it is implied a judgment has been made. This, whatever has been done, it's sin. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Rebuke him. So you form an assessment of what he has done, you conclude that it's sin, you rebuke him on the basis of that judgment. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and by inference you rebuke him 7 times a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, we all need this kind of word, don't we? You put yourself in this position. You're going to get tired looking at the fella and listening to him after he has come for the second or third or fourth time and saying, well, I'm sorry, I've done it again. In the same day? You know how you'd feel. I know how I would feel. We need this word of instruction. The Lord says, even if it's 7 times a day and you have judged his sin, you have to remember mercy. That's what the Christian is to do. Yes, form a judgment on the sin. Yes, rebuke it. But don't forget the mercy. See what the apostles say in the verse 5. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Why did they say that? Because they recognize that increased faith is necessary just to do what the Lord has said here. To exercise judgment and to do it consistently and to do it repeatedly, but always to have mercy in hand in hand with the judgment, that requires faith. Strong faith. Strengthened, increased faith. 1 Corinthians 13. Again, it's another important passage dealing with this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaking of Christian love. And you know the modern line, oh, we are to exercise Christian love and judge nobody. Well, that's nonsense in the light of God's word. Nonsense. That's wrong. That's contradictory to God's word. Here's Christian love defined in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's defined at length. It's defined in a very detailed fashion. Verse 6, let's just supply the word charity, or it's love. Christian love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Christian love must exercise judgment to decide one of two things. Is this iniquity or is it truth? That's how Christian love acts. It's not contrary to Christian love to form judgment on things. That's the very essence of Christian love. To form judgment on things and to decide, is it right? Is it wrong? Is it iniquity? Is it truth? Christian love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rather it rejoiceth in the truth. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now you take those four statements that are there in the verse 7. You could summarize them by the word long-suffering. You could summarize them by the word mercy. Yes, form a judgment. You have to decide whether something's right or wrong. But even in forming that decision and coming to an understanding of whether it's iniquity or truth, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Let there be a hope that the individual concerned will change or will turn. Let there be a readiness to say, well, this is how it appears to me. In a sense, I must judge by appearances, but I know that I can be wrong. Here is something that will keep us from being overly dogmatic about something. Here is a command to exercise care, to be restrained in forming our judgment. Now, a careful reading and an understanding of the law itself will ensure the exercise of such judgment. You remember that occasion when the Lord was asked to summarize the whole demands of the law of God into two commandments. And what did he do? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and then second, love thy neighbor as thyself. What is the great command of the law? To love. Does the law of God condemn and judge? Absolutely. And yet, as our lives as a disciple of Christ is regulated by the law, we are to remember that the chief requirement of the law is love. Love for our fellow man is the second and the great commandment. And the Lord reminds his disciples even of this in verse 12 of Matthew 7. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here's a summary of all the revelation of God. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Yes, our lives are to be regulated by the law, but there is to be the exercise of mercy. And there is to be the exercise of judgment in the spirit of love and of grace. Let me point out something else. In the next two things that I have to say, I'm just going to put it in a statement form and move on very quickly. The disciple of Christ is not to judge others using a different standard of judgment to that which he judges himself by. You see that brought out here? Don't judge others by a different standard to the one that you judge yourself by. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Is that not the truth that's here? Here is the judging of another by a radically different standard to the standard by which he had judged himself. He's got a beam in his eye that he overlooks, that he doesn't consider. And he goes after the mote in his brother's eye. You remember the statement that is given to us of the Pharisees. They strained at the gnat and they swallowed a camel. Well, there are many of the Lord's people and that's how they live. They're ready to swallow a camel in relation to things in their own lives. But they'll make no such allowance for another person. And they're ready to jump on the slightest little thing. Try and deal with a mote when a beam is in their own eye. And this is one of the things that the Lord is rebuking here. The hypocrisy of that. That's hypocrisy, verse 5. Thou hypocrite. Thou hypocrite. That's hypocrisy. That's not how the Christian is to exercise judgment. There is to be the consistent application of the standard of judgment to our own life as well as to the lives of others. Oh, don't for a moment judge others by a different standard to what you judge yourself by. There are those, and they're ready to say about others, well, look at what they're doing, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and the other thing's wrong. And if they were only consistent in the application of the same standard, they'd have to say, well, look at my own life. What right have I to talk about anybody? Don't use a different standard. Be consistent. What is the standard? It's the law and the prophets. Don't make your life the standard. Don't make your life the standard. Just as I must not make my life the standard for anybody else. This is the standard. And let us be consistent in applying this book to our own life and to others. There is a tendency, I think, in all our hearts to be harder on others than we are on ourselves. To go easy on our own sin. We're ready to find excuse. We're ready to put it down to anything else but sin. We tend to be harder on others, I think, by nature. That's not how the disciple is to live. Use the same standard. Judge yourself by the same standard that you're going to use to judge others. Then there's something else. There is an order of priority, I think, established here by the Savior. The Christian is not to consider condemning sin in the life of someone else without first making sure that his own life is free from greater sin. Again, the illustration is set before us here. Our attention is to be turned first of all to ourselves. You'll find that word in the verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. There is to be the application of the word of God and the standard of judgment to our own heart first. We are to deal with our own lives first. The Savior is making a number of things very clear in this illustration that he uses. Number one, there may well be present in our life great sin that we are entirely unaware of. You might have a beam in your eye, I might have a beam in my eye that we haven't yet given attention to. This sin might well be so much greater, massively greater, infinitely greater than the sin in the lives of others that we're ready to come down hard on. Just as there was almost an infinite difference between the mote, the little speck of dust, and the construction beam that the Lord is referring to here. They're not in the same league at all. And yet the fellow with the beam in his eye was ready to go after the mote in his brother's eye. It's not right. You deal with the beam first. You deal with sin in our own life first. Because you see, the presence of sin, the presence of this beam, skews our perception, doesn't it? You can understand that. If you had such an obstacle in your eye, as the Lord is referring to here, you couldn't see very clearly. It would alter your focus. It would alter your perspective. It would alter how you see and assess things. And the presence of sin in our lives will alter our perspective of the lives of others. Our judgment will not be accurate. Our assessment will not be right and true. Our judgment will not be correct if there is a beam of sin in our own eye. Now, we need to be careful to avoid another error here, in that the Lord is not saying you have to be sinless before you exercise judgment in the lives of others. Because if that's what he was saying, then none of us would ever be able to exercise judgment, and there would be no proper law and order anywhere in God's creation, because none of us are sinless. But what he is saying, he is establishing, I believe, a priority. You deal with sin first. You deal with your own life. Get yourself right in the eyes of God. And as far as it's possible for a depraved son or daughter of Adam to walk in harmony with God, close to God, in obedience to God's word, you live that way before you lift your voice to condemn sin in others, or before, especially before, you lift your hand to try and pick the mote out of their eye. Deal with your own life first. Now, here's a challenge to all of us. It's a challenge to those of us who are parents. We deal with our own sin first. You cannot expect to deal with sin in a child's life when that same sin is in the father or mother's life. You can readily see that's rank hypocrisy. We need to deal with sin in our own lives. Before God, we need to make sure that we do not have a beam in our own eye. The final thing I want to leave with you this morning comes back to the point that I have been making, to impress upon you that the Christian is to exercise judgment. Because the Lord gives us two examples here of proper judgment being exercised by the Christian. Two areas in which judgment is seen to be exercised, specifically exemplified here. Number one, there is the dealing with sin in the life of a brother in the Lord. That's given to us in the example, or the of removing the mote from our brother's eye. And then secondly, there is an example given to us in the verse 6 we will come to in a moment. These two examples of how or where and when the Christian is to exercise judgment, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that having first of all given attention to our own life, first of all having examined ourselves before the Lord and dealt with any beam that may be in our own eye, that then we do have a duty and a responsibility not only to condemn sin in the lives of others, but to actually go on to try, as God enables us, to deal with sin in the lives of our brother, the life of our brother. Look at verse 5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The child of God who walks with God, who obeys God as far as God gives them grace, they regulate their life by the law of God, they will be an individual who have vision, who have discernment, who will be able to see and to see clearly, even in the lives of others. They'll see the mote. It's not a very great thing the Lord is talking about, but nonetheless, they can detect it. Maybe you've had something in your eye, some little speck of dust, and it has been annoying you and irritating you, and you've asked someone, you pull your eyelid down and say, look in and see if you can see anything in there. And the other person has to say, no, I don't see anything at all. But you know, as sure as you know anything, there's something in there. Well, may be that this little mote that the Lord is talking about is something that the individual themselves aren't conscious of, and there is a role and a responsibility. And if you want, we can use the word a ministry of coming alongside and helping. Helping to remove the mote. Seeing it clearly. And dealing with it. In Galatians chapter 6, lest you think that I'm reading too much into the words of the Lord, in Galatians chapter 6, the verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he's fallen into sin. Ye which are spiritual, well, here's a man who has dealt with sin in his own life. He's a spiritually minded man. Ye which are spiritual, Galatians 6:1. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Yes, form the judgment. See the sin. Remember meekness, remember mercy. Deal with your own sin first, but come alongside and deal with that mote. The nature of the operation in view makes it abundantly clear how this is to be done by us. You just remember the picture. You just think of what the Lord's saying here. You've done it, I'm sure, either to a child or to someone else. You've gone into the eye, perhaps, to try and pick out a little speck of grit or something. You know how delicately, how carefully that has to be done. You know how easy it is to cause pain, to cause hurt. The Lord doesn't use this picture without reason. We're to think of those things. And if the Lord does put it upon our heart to speak to someone about sin, well, we need to make sure that we have it right in our own lives. We need to make sure we're not just judging by appearances, but that we're judging righteous judgment. And then if the time comes to deal with something, just remember it's like going poking in someone's eye. You can cause a lot of hurt. No matter how carefully you do it, you're still going to cause hurt. The idea is to minimize the pain, to minimize the discomfort. To do it as carefully and as dexterously and with as much concentration and focus as you possibly can. You just think of the consequences of a botched operation to try and pick something out of somebody's eye. And instead of going in gently, you go in with a toothpick or something to try and poke something out. Well, you could damage someone's sight. You could damage their eye irreparably. And I tell you today, there are Christians and their spiritual sight has been damaged beyond recovery. They'll never see the Lord the way they used to see Him or the way they could have seen Him. Because some ham-fisted Christian came along and started poking in their eye for some little thing that at that point wasn't really that significant. Wasn't really that important. Maybe it was somebody coming with a beam in their own eye and they're going in there and poking around to try and get some little mote out. What did they do? They did harm. They did damage. And that person's spiritual sight never be the same again. We need to be careful about these things. The Lord is urging us. Don't be quick to judge. Yes, you have to form a judgment, but don't be quick. Don't judge by appearances. Don't forget mercy. Don't forget grace. But then, let me just quickly explain the verse 6, for it's the second area where we are called upon to exercise judgment. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now the Lord's not talking about four-legged dogs or pigs. He's talking about people. What he's talking about, people who are like dogs, people who are like swine. Judgment has been exercised. See that? The Lord expects you to be able to assess these things and to form judgment as to whether an individual is a dog or a pig, to use the language of the word, of the verse here. And then having formed that judgment, you're not to give that which is holy unto them. The precious treasures or jewels of the holy things of God. You don't give them those things because they'll only treat them like dogs or pigs would treat pearls. What is the Lord talking about? Well, I think that there are a variety of applications. We could think of evil, ungodly men who are so set in their own wicked, evil ways and their disregard and their hatred of the things of God that when you bring them the gospel, they just trample it under their feet like a pig trampling a pearl. And then added into that, there is the thought that they're going to harm the Christian. They're going to turn like the dog or the pig and turn again and rend you. The Lord says, you don't give them that which is holy. If I were giving out gospel tracts, as I have done, and somebody tells me in no uncertain terms, I don't want it, I don't give it to them. Somebody tells me, you put that gospel tract through that into that letterbox and I'll shoot you, I'll not do it. That's what the Lord says here. There's something else, I think, it may be linked to the words of 2 Peter chapter 2, where the Lord is speaking of those who are apostates. For a while they look like Christians, but they go back like the dog to his vomit. They go back like the pig to his wallowing in the mire. They're not really saved at all. And the Lord is saying, you let them go. Now, I want you to understand that this is, I think, one of the most serious examples of passing judgment that the Christian can engage in. It's not one that's to be engaged in lightly. It's a very solemn and serious thing. To judge a man, an apostate, beyond the hope of God's salvation is a very solemn and serious thing. And yet I think the Lord includes that here. And he refers to it just that we might understand that judgment is not forbidden. It is required. It's required even in the most solemn and serious matters. Matters that we would maybe prefer not to make judgment in. We must be careful. We must come with trembling feet to make such judgment as this. But there are times when it's going to have to be made. Times when it's going to have to be made. But whether we're dealing with the ungodly or dealing with our fellow believers, the lesson of this portion is, yes, you must make judgment. There are certain kinds of judgment you are not to engage in. Don't forget the mercy. Don't forget the long-suffering. Don't forget the readiness to pardon and to forgive. But you have a duty to judge. May the Lord help us to judge accurately, to see sin, to rebuke it, but to be ready to forgive it. For that's the calling of the disciple, to exercise Christian judgment.